kingdom of God is I ultimately want us to get to the place where we're considering the book of the Revelation that was given to John. And it's an interesting thing, that book which, controversy isn't the right word. There are so many different opinions on it and what it means, and it seems mysterious and confusing, and I don't mean to imply that it isn't got mysteries that need to be figured out, if I could put it another way. Be that as it may, this is a book that starts off by saying, blessed is the one who reads and who hears. So we do well to come to a place where this is not something that we tend to avoid, leave it out of our readings because I have no idea what's going on there, but rather see it as an essential part of what God wants to help us with. There are things in there for us to help us with our walk today. Yes, it talks about things to come, and that certainly is one of the reasons why I wanted to start with just talking about the kingdom of God and what has been so far. It is with a view to stepping into these other things. But I remind you, whatever might be what God talks about, prophecy of Scripture, inasmuch as it is an uncovering of things yet to come, it is always intended to help you today. Always intended to help you today. And one of my one of the things I ask the Lord for help for as we handle these things is that I'm conscious of the fact that it's very easy for these to become just theological discussions, interesting notions. Oh, it could mean this, it could mean that. And then we miss, so how is that going to help me today? How is that going to help me today, right? And so as we step a little bit further into these things, which I'm going to call this section of this overall theme that I started, I think, at the beginning of the year, the kingdom of God, I'm going to just start this as things to come, okay? But my goal is to continually set before us the faithfulness of God, okay? You and I know, I think, because of at least the people in this room that I'm looking at, I think people here know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that everything that we do, whatever it might be, if it isn't rooted in faith, it is falling less, is falling short of how God has made us to live, right? And so as we consider some of these things, the thing that I'm really interested in emphasizing is just how faithful God is. Faithful to every word he has spoken, be that to the nation of Israel or be that to you, right? And by word, I do want to make this clarification. I do not mean he is faithful to what I wish the word said or that he is faithful to what I think the word says. He's faithful to what he said, and he wants to bring us into his mind about all of these things. And as we consider some of these things, I do want to highlight, you know, I'm not setting these things before you as a God's ordained expert on all things prophecy, and therefore whatever I say to you is true and you just need to accept it. I'm going to set things before you, and I leave it in your hands, as I always have sought to do. Some of these things are things that our brethren in the larger church, they won't see it the way that I'm going to set it before you, and there's reasons for that. And it is worth considering it. You know, how you look at, for example, the book of Revelation is going to be affected by what you think about things like, how does God exercise his sovereignty? Can you lose your salvation? So if you are a person who believes it is possible for you to give your life to the Lord, and then because of choices you make, you step outside, you lose your salvation, your view of some of the things that are talked about in later times, about what happens in later times, is going to be different than if you think, there's no way I can lose my salvation, okay? And from my perspective, I'm convinced you cannot lose your salvation, but I'm also well aware that there are genuine believers, people who love the Lord, who think you can, okay? And I'm not interested in debating, I'm just interested in us each following the Lord. I think I've tried to paint this picture before. You know, when you're born again, when you first come to the Lord, you know next to nothing. You're like a little baby, right? And depending on how that happened and who you're hanging out with, you're going to start growing up and understanding certain ideas and certain perspectives. And some of them are going to be completely wrong, okay? And some of them are going to be correct. But the issue is, like, if you could imagine, like, a big map, And some people are born again and they start on that map over here, and some people are born again and they start on this map over here. It's completely opposite end from this and this and this. And Jesus is in the middle. As long as we head towards the middle, we're fine. As long as we head towards the middle, we're fine. If we're trying to pull people over to where we are, we're not following God, right? God has no problem. I believe this genuinely. God has no problem with you being wrong, right? I didn't put this in the list that I gave Anup, but I want to start with reading to you from Psalm 32. God has no problem with you being absolutely, completely confused or incorrect about what any portion of Scripture means. The only real issue is, are you going to be like the horse or the mule? Where I got to take the bit and bridle and bring them this way? Don't be like that, okay? So let's start in Psalm 32. And when you get the chance, do read all of Psalm 32, but I want to jump right to verse 8. There's a journey in Psalm 32 from 1 to 8. This is talking about a man who's, first of all, speaks the conclusion, the end from the beginning, and then explains what he went through. And then partway through, all that time it's been him talking about God and about himself, all of a sudden God starts to speak directly. And he says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Okay? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And then he brings you to the obvious conclusion. So be glad and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. So again, I say to you, God has no problem with us being wrong at the moment, okay? I wish I could tell you everything I think about God is completely right, and that's why he is giving me this responsibility. I mean, come on, you know that's not going to be the case. You know that's not the case. It's not like I'm deliberately trying to mislead, but I can't imagine anybody leading any group of people can stand and say, because my theology is flawless, I'm speaking to you. Everybody could say, I have yet to arrive. Everybody. Right? Even Paul said, right now we see in part, but then we will see as it really is. So I'm not too concerned that there are people who may not see it this way or not see it this way. And I'm also not too concerned that I could be the one who's completely wrong. I will say I'm concerned that if I trip anybody else up, that's a problem for me. That concerns me greatly. But in terms of the overall situation, okay, so I don't understand the book of Revelation, what's it about? Not a problem. Are you just willing to follow? Are you willing to follow? As we started the service, as it were, the privilege of your life is to be involved with him. And every place where something is confusing or something is uncertain in the scriptures, it really isn't. I mean, I'll say this for the benefit of anybody just on the record. The scriptures aren't the problem, okay? But God will win you over. Just follow him. Just follow him. Those places where you don't understand, and especially those places where things seem to contradict, God is just setting a stage for you to come and say, find out why. Why is it that way? How can he say on one thing and then say the other? What is he talking about? And it's like Holy Spirit says, well, you know, you can't figure that out on your own. You got to come and be involved with me. And I'll explain it to you. I'll explain it to you. Okay, so as setting the stage, let's I'm going to start now by reading to you from Romans chapter 11. And Anup, do you mind putting up that slide for me? Well, actually, read this up and then put up that slide for me. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is set here in Romans chapter, at the end of Romans chapter 11. And if you don't recall, Romans has a structure to it. The first eight chapters, he's talking about the gospel of grace that we have believed and what is its outcome. Like, what is the consequence of this? Okay, and we're more familiar maybe with Romans chapter 1 to 8. And you know that in 8, he says these marvelous things. Who can separate me from the love of God? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he's talking deliberately about what is true about somebody who has put their trust in Jesus to save them. And he takes a lot of time to explain it. And it's just astonishing, the glory of what God has made possible for us. And he obviously is calling us into deeper and deeper and deeper. I mean, just think, in Romans chapter, is it 5 or 6? Sin shall no longer be master over you. Like, I would say much of the dialogue of the broader church never comes there. It's all rooted in, well, we're just all sinners, and we're always going to be sinners, and there's all there's going to be to it. And it's almost like God is saying, yeah, that's not a problem. That you sin is not a problem. I don't mean in the sense of it makes no difference, obviously. But what Jesus has done is so thorough that he has the audacity, if you could say that about God, to say, and sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, you are under grace. Is that true or not? No, it's not true. We're just sinners. For the rest of our days, we'll just be sinners. We're just sinners. We're always going to make a mistake. You know I'm not saying we will never make mistakes. I'm not saying that we will never make mistakes. But it's almost like God says, look, what Jesus has done is so thorough, it's not the main issue anymore. Sin shall not be master over you. The more you embrace that what I have is entirely by his grace. And he asks the kind of questions that would be relevant there. Are you saying that we could just continue in sin then? Like, shall we just continue in sin? And he goes through all of those things. God is not saying it doesn't matter whether you sin or not, I just love you. He's not saying that. But rather, the solution that God has wrought for us in Jesus is so thorough that even the problem of a nature that wants to sin is addressed. So that we can get past that into an intimate involvement with him, where you are completely convinced, at your worst day, he's still with me and for me, and I have access to him. I'm with him and for me. He's with me and for me. Okay, so those things are happening in Romans 1 through 8. Romans 9 through 11, he changes tack, and he begins to talk about, so what about Israel? So what about Israel? All these things that we've just gone through, well, what happened to Israel? And he addresses it. He addresses it, and I believe in the meetings that are ahead, we'll also work through 9 through 11, because he talks about, well, what happened to Israel? Because if you remember, and we've talked about this before, a promise was made to the people of Israel about a kingdom, okay? And we've seen in our discussion about what is the character of this kingdom, it all starts with God choosing a man named Abram, right? I mean, it starts even before that in the sense that the plan of God was right from the get-go. But it starts with him choosing a specific man who then becomes a specific nation to whom specific promises are made. But as we've discussed, there was always this thought that God is actually after blessing everyone. Okay? This is just how it chooses to manifest, how he chose in his wisdom. Okay? So whatever else you might think about Israel, one of the things you should talk about is God is just so wise. He knows what he's doing. Okay? So you know that a promise of a Messiah, an anointed one, was given to the Jews, to the people of Israel. They were expecting someone who would never leave from the throne of David. Someone's coming whose kingdom will be everlasting. You know that the Old Testament is chock full, if I could put it that way, of these promises and these foreshadowings. Something's coming. And then he came. And they were preaching, John the Baptist before him, and Jesus and his disciples during his time here, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning, it's time. It's time. And we know that the nation rejected their Messiah. Okay? And it brings us to an interesting thing, which I'm just going to ask you to ponder down the road. Let me start by saying, was God taken by surprise when Adam rebelled? Like, was God saying, I got this all figured out, and then Adam messed it up? And God was thinking, now what am I going to do? Now what am I going to do? Is that God? I would like to say that if that is what you think God had to deal with, then your picture of God is too small. God is not a glorified human. He is not a superhuman, right? He's not just better than us. He's completely. There is no one like him. There is God, and then there's creation. And we, at our best, are in this second category, right? So if you do think, Adam blew it, God didn't know what to do, and so he came up with sacrifice or something like that, that's not the case. It's not the case. So then let me ask you a related question. When the people to whom this kingdom was to belong rejected him, was God taken by surprise? Was it like, hey, I came, and now you blew it, so I got to do something different? Is that the case? And I would like to suggest to you, just as he was not taken by surprise when Adam did what he was not supposed to do by clear instruction, so likewise, God was not taken by surprise that those to whom this belonged rejected the king. He was not taken by surprise. And it is an interesting thing for me at least, and I hope maybe it stirs your attention, that God in the prophecies about this king was already laying clues in it that this is not going to go as linearly as you imagine. The king comes, everybody's done it, great. This is not going to go. Because do you remember, for example, Isaiah 53, the prophecy that we maybe are most familiar with when it comes to this coming Messiah. In it, in that prophecy, it says things that, how does this fit? The king is coming and we're gonna despise him? He was despised and forsaken of men. No, we're going to have a party. We're going to have a parade. The king is finally here. It's almost like God knew what was going to happen. It goes on to say he'll be cut off. And there's more than one prophecy that talks about Jesus having to suffer. Right? Take what I'm about to say as just my opinion, but I think it's actually more than that. How did Jesus know? Remember, Jesus came as a baby, but he, finding himself in the form of a man, did not take equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. How did he know what his life was all about? It was from the Word. I mean, I'm not saying that he didn't have this intimate fellowship with God from the get-go, but he, do you remember, he was in the temple asking questions and answering them, and there was this involvement with the Word from as early an age as he could possibly imagine. It is in the prophecy of Scripture that he could tell, for example, his disciples, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. What? And you know what Peter's reaction to that was, right? But where did Jesus get that idea? Secret communication between him and God? No, I will tell you that it was from the Scriptures. And of course, the Holy Spirit helping him to say, now, this is the time to say this. Because he didn't start off by saying, you're going to kill me. He starts off by saying, repent. It's time. Get yourself ready. It's time. It's time. It's time. When John the Baptist is having second thoughts, he confirms it again by saying, look at how the Scriptures are being fulfilled. That's what he directs John's attention to. Look. Okay? So, I would like to say that whatever else we think about what happens to the people of Israel, God was not taken by surprise by their reaction. And I would like to say, as it is with us, he's already seen the idiotic things that we do and has accounted for it. Okay? Can you bring up that slide for me, Anoop? Hey, I made this little drawing. And it's just to set the stage for us to consider further. And I didn't put a timeline on it, except on the bottom there's a non-specific timeline. So God created the heavens and the earth. God created mankind, okay? And there were people. And we do have writings that are set in that original time before the law. For example, the book of Job. It's pretty clear that that was before there was any kind of a law specified. The book of Genesis from chapter 1 through chapter 12, when Abram comes, actually all the way through to Exodus, speaks of a time before the law had been given, right? There was, God was still dealing with people, interacting with people. Do you remember Enoch? Right? What was so special about Enoch? He followed the law to the letter. No, he didn't. There was no law given. But he had a relationship with God whereby God saw him and took him. Because he was pleasing to the Lord, right? So there was a time period before there was such a thing as Israel. There was a time period before there was such a thing as the law, before there were these more specific prophecies where God was involved with people. And so what do we call them? Well, they're just humans. I just call them humans. Okay? Then God comes to a man named Abram. Okay? God is unfolding this plan that he has to restore all things, and it involves a guy named Abram who's living in Ur of the Chaldees, and there's no reason to think there's anything special about him. And God tells him to leave everything that he knows, everything that you would build your life on, your family. You know, at least some of us are from an Eastern culture. Family is very important in Eastern culture, right? So much so that when, it's probably less so now, but it was the case that when a baby was born, of course, it belongs to the parents, but it was like the grandparents were there, and the uncles and aunts were there, and everybody's involved with taking care of this child. So God comes to Abram and says, I want you to leave all that. I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave your country, your father's house, and, excuse me for it, but he tells him, I want you to leave everything that has been your support and go to where I show you. And we see that narrative play out. But the point is, God made a promise to him, and in you all the nations will be blessed. I will make you a great nation. When that promise is reiterated, he says, kings will come from you. Kings will come from you. Okay? So clearly, the next phase of God's plan kicks in with this man named Abram. And that really is the unfolding of Scripture. So I made this little line. When Abram starts, now all of a sudden there's two categories of people. Okay? Do you understand? This is not, there are people who are worthy to God and not worthy to God. This has nothing to do with that. It's just how the Scriptures then begin to talk about people. There is the nation of Israel, those who descend from Abram. And then there are the Gentiles, those who don't. It's as simple as that. Okay? It's not like there weren't worthy Gentiles. Okay? It's not like every single Gentile hated God. No, this is just the unfolding of Scripture. And we also know that not everybody in the nation of Israel exactly loved God. Okay? Like, do you remember King Ahab? Or Jezebel? Okay? So this has nothing to do with who were the good guys and who were the bad guys. It's just this is the unfolding of the purpose of God. And you know that to Israel was given the covenants of promise. To Israel was given prophecy. This is coming. The king is coming. Okay, there is this is an aside. There's this weird notion floating around in the internet these days and amongst political groups that Jesus was not a Jew. And I'm thinking, like, how on earth do you come to this conclusion? But it's used to justify people's opposition to the Jews. They killed Jesus. He was a Jew. He had to be. This is the unfolding of God's promise, and it was promised to the Jews that the Messiah would come. Okay, so that was an aside. But the point is, when Jesus came, okay, I didn't put a specific time because it's kind of interesting. When does the church, as we know it, start? As a result of the death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, there is now a third category on the earth, okay? And we tend to call it the church, but interestingly enough, the church, ecclesia, it simply means the ones who are called out. And strictly speaking, it could also be applied to the Jews, okay? In fact, the name of the Latin translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, I think uses the word church to describe in connection with the Jews, because they're called out. They're separate. Remember, the thing that started all of this is Abraham is called out, right? So the only reason I put the body of Christ there is to be very specific. I don't just simply mean the church is some uniquely New Testament idea. God has always called people out. But there is something different about this phase. Those who have put their trust in Jesus are neither Jewish, nor are they Gentile, but rather, and I've tried to draw this way, the church, the body of Christ, has people who were Israel in it and who were Gentiles in it. Okay? Now, why do I say there's three categories? I'm, again, only going by the scriptures. I don't have enough time, but maybe next time I'll pick this up. More than one place, he makes a distinction between the believer in Jesus and the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you have to look carefully at the context to see exactly what is he talking about. Because in some cases, he's still referring to us as Gentiles because we came from that pool. Okay? To others, he's still talking about the Jewish believers in Jesus because they came from that pool. But he makes it clear we are something very different. You know, he uses language like this. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. Right? He calls us a new creation. A new creation. So we are neither Israel nor Gentiles. We're this extra thing that was not plainly obvious to the Jews. The last thing the Jews would think of is, well, let me put it this way. Do you remember in the book of Acts, what was the reaction of the brethren when they found out that Peter went to a Gentile's house? And after Peter explains, here's what happened, who did they continue to go to? Not to the Gentiles. You'll hear about the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 11, Peter comes back and says, because they're saying, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he explains what happens and say, okay, well, I guess then, how does he put it? It says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The very next verse. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Oh, fine and dandy, he's got some Gentiles going, but this is a Jewish thing, was how they thought. Was how they thought, okay? Obviously, that's not how things unfolded. But I want to set before you, because as we consider these things about the kingdom of God, can you bring that slide up for me again? How people look at the book of the Revelation and what is contained there will depend on what they think about these categories. There are some people who, do you see how I put that red block as sort of continuing from Israel and Jesus? There are many people, I should say, who actually move that block up and Israel comes to an end and it's the church that takes over. Okay? So all those promises that God made concerning the kingdom of God, well, the church has inherited it. Okay? The church has inherited it because the Jews rejected their king, now those who put their trust in Jesus have inherited those promises. There is, from my perspective, a problem with that approach. Okay? And we'll get into that further. There are other people who how shall I put it? Let me just say, your perspective on those things will affect how you read the book of the Revelation. And I don't want to set before you, after we finish this time all, you'll be just crystal clear. There, God has written his word in such a way that you cannot understand apart from coming to him. He really has. The purpose of the scriptures is not to inform you. Okay? Because strictly speaking, if you and I were given the best information, does that guarantee what we will do with it? It doesn't. It doesn't. Case in point, these believers who had come and met with Jesus himself, they were his body, conclude the only people we should go and talk to this about are the Jews. That makes complete sense. Information was just presented, and it was evidence that it was God who made the gospel come to Cornelius. Conclusion, we only talk to the Jews. Okay? So if all God did was give us better information than science could give us, or your experience could give us, it doesn't actually help us as much as we imagine. But rather, the scriptures have a purpose of bringing you more and more involved with God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and God the Son. Its purpose is to get you involved. So, yeah, there are things in there that are like, how does this even add up? And sometimes we're tempted to say, it's just too confusing. And we just stick in this little corner of what we do understand, or at least what we think we understand, where God says, hey, I've got more for you. Do you remember, as in keeping with the promises concerning the coming king, there were verses like this in the book of Isaiah. Stretch wide your tent. Enlarge your borders. Expect more. Well, likewise to us. Okay? So, let me end by reading a few portions of scripture, and then we'll continue next time. I'd like you to go to Joshua chapter 2, chapter 21. In verse 43, this is Joshua. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Okay? That's way back in the history of the nation of Israel. But I draw your attention to, but God showed himself faithful. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Fast forward. In the history of the nation of Israel, God raises up a king through David named Solomon. Solomon builds a temple for God. Not that God could be contained in a temple, but as he says, okay, let's do this. And Solomon builds this temple. It was David who wanted to build it, but God said, you can't do it because you're a man of bloodshed. Solomon builds a temple, and then Solomon is dedicating the temple. And we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 56, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees and his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Okay? Draw your attention. The same refrain. Not one word that he said has failed. Not one word that he said has failed. Jumping forward, Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is set at not such a great period of time for the nation of Israel. Okay, when we read from Solomon, things were pretty good. The kingdom of Israel in its manifestation on the earth had its widest reach during the time of Solomon. Okay, so things are going pretty good here, and so he says with great confidence, "Not one word has failed. Not one word has failed." In Jeremiah, It's a little bit different. God has been saying through his prophets repeatedly, because you worship idols, you're going to be scattered. Okay? Now we're entering a phase where God's wrath against the nation of Israel for their rebellion is about to manifest. And yet, listen to what he says to Jeremiah. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Okay? And if you look in the margins, if your Bible has these marginal notes, you'll see that there's a pun there, a play on words. The same word for almond in Hebrew is very close to the word watch. I'm watching. And I wanted to draw your attention. Through the history of Israel, this refrain continues. God is faithful to what he said. God is faithful to what he said. God is faithful to what he said. Whatever else we consider about the matters concerning what is yet to come, inasmuch as we will draw insight about how we need to live now, we can't afford to be slack. We can't afford to be weak in the Lord because of the pressure of the time that we live. And I think if you're at all aware of the things that are happening around us, you could already see that. We can't afford. If we are not careful, we'll get sidetracked into things that are not what God wants us to be involved with right now. What is it that God wants us to be involved with right now? What is our main assignment? To tell as many people as possible, come to God. His hand is extended to you. His hand is extended to you. He wants to be saved. And of course, that then builds on that. You know, he wants people to be won over to the goodness of God. Our main assignment is to tell as many, well, you know what he said to, what Jesus said to his disciples, go make disciples of all people. So that is our main assignment. And if we're not careful, we'll get caught up with the cares of this world and we'll be entangled with it. So there is insight that we need to have for the time that we live in. We have to be built up. But the thing that I'm really interested in is that we are always having set before us, behold the faithfulness of God. Behold the faithfulness of God. Why does Paul even bring up Israel after having just talked about God's astonishing grace in the book of Romans? Why does he even bring it up? Because he knows it's an outstanding issue. Well, what about them? If God isn't going to keep his promise to them, why do you think he's going to keep his promise to you? If all it takes is for you to get heated in a moment and say, I'm not doing anything with God, and then boom, everything is gone. What confidence do you and I have? But rather, throughout the scripture, this continues to be the case, that all be liars, but God is true. The one thing you can count on is God's faithfulness. And so I pray that as we look at how all of this connects together, the thing that you will be stirred up to is, God's got this figured out. He will bring it to pass. It is brilliant. It is wise. It is just extraordinary how he will do this. Not one of his words that he has spoken will fail. Now, I'll put my cards on the table, as it were. I am not one of these people who believe the church has taken over for Israel. Okay? I don't see the substance of that in the promise of scriptures. I can understand there are people who believe, for example, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, okay, all the miracles that the apostles worked, that time period ended. Okay? And that's not how God works anymore. There are people who genuinely believe that. It's called cessationism, okay, if you ever come across the term. I cannot buy into that, both because of personal experience, but also because if you step back and see, my goodness, isn't this convenient? I don't have to believe for extraordinary things because God's not doing any extraordinary things. It's very, very convenient. Well, I tried to speak in tongues. I couldn't. So therefore, nobody speaks in tongues. It's a fallacy. It is not sound reasoning. But it is how many churches, and I'm talking about big, big, famous ministries, believe it. There is no such thing. In fact, if you do get involved with that kind of stuff, it's a sign that you're a heretic. Because, you know, we're never wrong. So there are people who believe these things, and oftentimes, from my perspective anyway, it's because it didn't work for me, so it must not be happening. So likewise, so many of the things that you see, it's almost like, how do people figure this out? Well, here's an interesting theory that seems to fit all the data points. And they leave out of it just what God is like, from my perspective. Okay? Anytime I speak about what other people believe, always remember, it's just my perspective. Okay? I leave it to you. But there are people who are absolutely convinced, because the Jews rejected, I'm taking it away from you and giving it to a nation that's not like you. So obviously, God's done with the Jews. God's done with the Jews. Actually, both from Scripture and just from history, there is no other people on the face of the planet who continue to be a nation over 2,000 years where they did not have a country to live in. There is no nation like that. There is no nation like that. You know, for example, if we take our context, in Canada, we know that the indigenous people have been here for a long time. But the indigenous people that are here today are not the same as the ones that were there before. They came and people took over other people and all that kind of stuff. But the nation of Israel has lasted. How is that possible? Now, for a long time, you could say, where is Israel? They're just a people. And then all of a sudden, in 1947, well, the nation of Israel actually came into being in 47, no? Or 49? One is India, one is Israel. I always forget which one's which. All of a sudden, they are physically in the land that God had given them. How do you then conclude that God is finished with the Jews? How does a people stay intact all that time except by the hand of God? And remember, we're not talking about a time period where it was easy for them. We're talking about a time period where wherever they were scattered, they were persecuted. There was not a single place across the face of the planet where Jews went that they were not persecuted. And yet, they are intact. 48. Okay, you were right, sorry. Okay. In the 40s sometime. I mean, I say it facetiously as simply my ignorance. I think right at the time that God planned, it happened. Okay, we will find it's nothing is by chance in that sense. That kind of works this time. It'll be bang, right according to the time that God had intended, it will be there. My point is simply to make that we cannot do this. I think it is far better to say, if God said something, then there's a way that it works out as he said. Yes, there may be more, like, you know, this time period of this grace to the Gentiles was not something the Jews expected, though it was prophesied. It was not something they could see. And we know from the writings in the New Testament, Peter says, for example, you know, those guys who prophesied about the grace to come to you, they longed to understand, they longed to look into this. And they were just told, it's not for you. It's for people yet to come. So what do you do with that? No, you got to explain it to me. I got to make... No, they were servants of the Lord. Okay, well, we'll say what we're told to say, and he'll have to figure it out. So it is not the case that God says, okay, well, you rebelled, boom. If that was the case, how many places could God have said, boom, you're done? Because the nation of Israel's history is not filled with faithfulness, if I can put it that way. What it is filled with is how faithful God has been. Let's put ourselves in this situation. If God's reaction to you was based on your faithfulness, am I the only one who would have been disqualified long before April 21st, 2024? I can't imagine I'm the only one. Again, my life is marked by him being faithful to what he said about Jesus and about those who put their trust in Jesus. Plus a lot of extra stuff that is all on me. So this is how we have to proceed. Our lives are not caught up in some random thing that hopefully it works out. God's plan is brilliant. It is perfect. It is without flaw. And he is faithful to every word he has spoken. I'm going to stop there for the sake of time. I've already gone way over. But I encourage you to, if you haven't already done so, and more recently, read the book of the Revelation. There's a blessing involved with it, even if you don't understand it. There's a blessing there. But it would be useful to become familiar. We'll have to look at certain terms. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. There are all sorts of things that we, and my goal isn't to sort of compare everything. I just want us to have a footing by which we see, I need the Lord for the day that I am living in, and he will be faithful to every word he has spoken. I can see how it kind of works. Seeing how it kind of works, you know, I don't know when my days are done here. I can't tell you that I'll be around when Jesus comes to call the church. I don't think you can either. But these things still apply to me, right? Let's just say, I mean, I have a dear friend who says, I am convinced we're in the very last of the last days and that Jesus' return is imminent, so we have very little time. We have to get the gospel to as many people as possible. And I hope he's right. But you know what? This is not the first time in history where people have thought, he is just about to return. He is just about to return. He is just about to return. So I can also see 100 years from now, we're still waiting for him. But that doesn't change the fact that provision concerning, provision that is given in the scriptures, like in the book of the Revelation, still is to help me today, even though I am 100 years out from, just saying, 100 years out from him coming. Okay? So in other words, it's not just for the people who will experience it. It's for us. It's for us. That's why we need to look at these things. And we again are confronted with, look how perfectly God figures things out. So if he's got all this complicated stuff that involves all the choices of billions of people figured out, how am I a problem? How on earth am I a problem for him? No way. He's got me covered. And that is the strength by which we move. One of the prophecies about the time that we live in, or at least around this time, says, those who know their God will do exploits. There's exploits for us to do. It doesn't happen without you being completely convinced God is brilliant. He is faithful. He is so good in all that he does and perfect in all his ways. This is going to be great. Okay? Father, again, we just ask you to win us over to your way of thinking. Stir us, Father, by your Spirit, both to understand the things that we need to understand, but especially to get caught up with your purpose and agenda in the time that we have. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me. I went long, but hey, nobody fell out of a window.